for the little ones before we send them off. We have a nursery during the main service, and that's from children aged, I always feel awkward saying zero, but you know what I mean, to three. But let's pray for them and also for the word as it's opened again for us this morning. Father, we would only come to you in the name of Christ, the dying lamb that we just sang. Oh, Father, how we need the Holy Spirit, whom we just sang, to quicken our hearts and to arrest our attentions, to seize our affections. Oh, Father, we ask because we know ourselves all too well. We know how prone we are to wander, how prone we are to leave the one we love, how prone we are, Lord, to chase around after butterflies when we're sitting before the throne of the King. And so we pray, Lord, that you would subdue us gently and graciously, that we might gaze on Christ, and that our hearts might be filled with love, even as Tony mentioned, that we might truly grasp with all the saints what is this amazing and infinite love that you have lavished upon us in Christ that surpasses all knowledge. Father, I pray for the little ones. Father, we wish, Lord, that Romans 5 at times were not in the Bible, but we know that it says that we're born into this world in Adam. And thus we plead with you to have mercy on the children. We pray, Lord, that even at a young age you would open up the eyes of their hearts to know Christ savingly. Father, we fear that made in our image, they will be little hypocrites who can memorize the stories and recite verses and carry themselves in a morally upright way and yet still be dead. So God, have mercy on them and have mercy on us, Lord. I pray, Lord, that you would take away the cares and anxieties that so easily fill up our hearts and our lives, that so control our minds. I think of what Paul says, that we would be renewed in the spirits of our mind. So, Father, give us grace. If there be any here who are yet outside the kingdom, who are yet under your wrath and not found in Christ, oh, Lord, that today would be the day of salvation. I pray that hearing and seeing, they would believe and they would rejoice with trembling and they would serve the Lord with fear and kiss the Son even this morning. May they bend their knee and give adoration and homage to the King of Kings. This is a work of grace. And so, Lord, we don't ask for an eloquent sermon or me the ability to manipulate their emotions. We ask for nothing less than the regenerating Holy Spirit to raise the dead. Continue, Lord, to sanctify us through and through, those of us who know you, oh, that we may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, that we may walk in a manner worthy of God who called us, that we may walk in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that we may walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called. Grant us grace. You have purchased it, Christ, and so we come boldly with access and confidence through our faith in you, Jesus, to your Father and ours. Give good gifts this morning, we pray, for your sake and in your name, Jesus. Amen. Children, you are dismissed. 0 to 3 children, you are dismissed. The rest of you, please open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4, please. I have started this morning off with some confessions, not of sins, but of awkward things that make people squirm. And so I have no problem continuing this theme this morning. In the last month, I have developed what you would call a man crush on a preacher who died and I think was the greatest preacher of the 20th century. Some of you have heard his name. Some of you have not. For those who have not, you would do well to acquaint yourselves with the ministry of a man named David Martin Lloyd-Jones, the Welsh preacher whom God used mightily. And I have been reading lots of his sermons, and on the David Martin Lloyd-Jones Trust website, I've been listening to his sermons in the book of Acts. I've tried not to listen too much in Ephesians because it kind of makes me feel like an ant. But I find myself often preparing sermons very similar to him. And often his sermons were very simple. They weren't flashy. He didn't try to dream up the word that comes to mind, effervescent stories and analogies and word pictures to woo his audience. Rather, he spoke to them at their level and used everyday illustrations. And often by the end of the sermon, you'd be left not with a great sermon, but with the text that he expounded. And so my goal this morning is very simply that you would leave here with Ephesians 4:1 indelibly stamped upon your life. That you would not just be able to regurgitate it in those awkward moments when we do our scripture memory, but rather that it would control and determine and orientate your life, that you might live in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. That's the verse. So it's a very simple sermon, and I have three simple points. And the three simple points, I think, come right out of Ephesians 4, verse 1, and the surrounding context. And so let me just read the verse, and I pray that even if you forget illustrations and you forget all kinds of rabbit trails, you will be facilitated to not only know the scripture, but to live it out. I therefore, I'm going to quote it the way I'm going to preach it. The ESV and most of the translations kind of miss it. I therefore, a prisoner in the Lord, urge, if you have any King James, beseech. If you have an NLT, beg. You to walk, if you have an NIV, live, in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Let me just read it again. I have no apology in repeating the word. I know what 1 Timothy 4:12 says. I therefore, prisoner in the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. So let's get right into it, since we have the table. Point one, the reminder. Christ has not called us to an easy walk or an easy life. And I get that from the very way Paul identifies himself. Point one, the reminder. Christ has not called you, Christian, to an easy walk. And so this is going to smell like a sermon I've already preached out of Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. We're going to talk about the lordship of Christ again. Paul identifies himself as a prisoner in the Lord. And so thus Paul reminds his readers that following Christ is not cheap. That being used to advance his gospel is not cheap. That walking in Christ as Lord is not easy. To become a Christian is to die to one's self-interests and to take up a relentless pursuit to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter what. Listen to Luke chapter 9. I will stick in Ephesians, but Paul is the one who sat under the feet of the risen Lord for 3 years, Galatians says. And he was taught by him. And Jesus taught in Luke 9:23, if any of you wants to be a follower of me, a disciple, you must turn from your selfish ways, take up your cross daily, and follow me. Very similar to what I preached through the Gospel of Mark in chapter 8, verse 34. If any of you, talking to the masses, not just to a select few, talking to the great crowd, if any of you wants to follow me, if you would be my disciple, let him, or as the NIV would translate it, you must. So there's prerequisites to being a follower of Christ, to being a disciple of Christ. It's not just walking an altar one time. It's not signing a ridiculous little card one time. It is a life of agonizingly following Christ regardless of the cost. And I'm not just talking about material cost. The greatest cost is the cost of self-renunciation, the cost of self-denial. As the NLT says, turning from your selfish ways. To be a follower of Christ is to not live for yourself, but to live now for the Lord who bought you. Jesus' call to a life daily of self-renunciation is not merely for apostles like Paul. Yes, Paul is in prison, but he says, I'm in the Lord and you are in the Lord. And then when I think of 2 Timothy, we're co-sufferers. Paul says in Philippians 1, share in this grace of suffering. For God has not called you merely to believe on Christ, but also to suffer for his sake. You have seen the suffering. You've entered into it. The Christian's life is not an easy one. If any of you sitting here this morning would be a follower of Jesus Christ, let me remind you of the costliness of doing so. Paul's reminding the people that if you want to be a Christian, you need to live like a Christian. That's the problem in Ephesus. They had forgotten their calling. They had forgotten the one who had called them. They had forgotten what Paul says in 2 Timothy 1:9. You have been called to a holy calling. That God has not saved you that you might live for yourself, but rather that you might live and give yourself for the one who died for you. And if you're not a Christian here this morning, you've heard me say it before perhaps, count the cost. Following Jesus is not a path of roses per se, but rather an arduous path of self-denial and persecution. A life of growing in holiness, a life of counting the cost, a life of taking up the cross of Christ. And you must do so daily. That's why I chose Luke chapter 9 instead of Mark chapter 8. If you want to fill Ephesians 4, you need to remind yourself of Luke 9. How are you going to forbear with one another in love? How are you going to put up with your brother and sister in Christ? You are going to deny yourself. You are going to turn from your selfish ways and follow the example of Christ, as we saw in Sunday school, who came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for the many. We must daily, which is a Hebrew way of saying habitually, moment by moment, cultivate a spirit of self-denying renunciation. This is so lacking in my life, and it's so lacking in the church in North America. We seek to ingratiate ourselves, not to deny ourselves. Nor do we get to conveniently choose which parts we are to deny or when we are to deny ourselves. We deny all of ourselves all of the time. We must continually turn from our selfish ways. Oh, how different would our lives and the churches of Christ be if we actually remembered the calling to which we were called. The third point, of course, is going to be we need power for this. But the first is a reminder. If you want to live in a manner worthy, you need to remember your call. Following Christ is not a cakewalk. Loving others is not easy. Loving self is easy, but Christ does not call us to love ourselves. We do that quite well without Christ. But those who follow in his steps, bearing his cross in theirs, deny themselves. The primary problem in Ephesus is not theology, as we saw last week. The primary problem in Ephesus is their self-love. We saw in Revelation 2 that they had forgotten their first love. They had forgotten their love for Christ and their love for others, and they had reverted to their old love, namely their love for themselves and their penchant to gratiate themselves and satisfy all of their desires. Our English translations say that Paul was not merely an apostle for the Lord, but an apostle in the Lord. That's the language of union to Christ. And the calling, Christ says, is take all of me or none of me. You're not just in the Lord Jesus of Ephesians 1 to 3. You're also in the Lord Jesus of Ephesians 4 through 6. Understanding that we, with Paul, who are Christians, are in the Lord has radical implications in our theology and therefore in our practice, in our orthodoxy as well as our orthopraxy. Simply put, to receive Jesus is to receive Him both as Savior and Lord. Christ is not like a buffet where you say, I will choose this part of Jesus. That self-denying call, I don't like. Savior, yes. Lord, no. When you read the scriptures, it's replete that those who are saved confess with their lips that Jesus Christ is Lord. That He is King of kings and Lord of lords. He is our master. He is our despotes. That He is the one who rules our decision and the one to whom we are to submit. Cross-bearing self-renunciation is not optional. And if you are a Christian here this morning, I remind you of your call. This is not an option. This is essential. Choosing Christ as Lord is not an elective, like when you go to university. It is a requisite. Jesus never promised His followers an easy life. Jesus never promised His followers that we would be lords of our life. Jesus demanded that if we are to follow Him, He is Lord. Christ calls His followers not to a life of comfort and coziness, but to a life of crucifixion. Tony, you're getting good. You dropped a rhyme in your... Where are you sitting? You're rhyming and you're freestyling. Soon you will be alliterating. But Christ calls us not to a life of comfort and coziness, but to crucifixion. And in a few choice words in Ephesians 4:1, Paul reminds us of Christ's costly call. And that's what I'm doing here this morning. I'm just simply reminding you. Sometimes when you read the Gospel of Luke chapter 9, you think, that is for unbelievers. Luke is writing to Theophilus, the lover of God. And he's giving him an orderly and detailed account of what Christ did and what Christ taught. And Luke is written for believers as much as it is for unbelievers. So Luke 9 is for you believers. It's not just, okay, unbelievers, if you want to follow Christ, deny yourself. Luke 9 is reminding you, you died to yourself. You were raised to newness of life. In the first three chapters, Paul focuses on all the theological truths of what it means to be in Christ. Okay? So when you read all those in Christ Jesus, in Him, primarily, he's saying these are all of the privileges that believers have in Christ. And then when Paul turns the corner into Ephesians 4, his language changes somewhat. And the focus is not so much of the privileges of being in Christ, but rather the responsibilities of being in Christ the Lord. There's implications to theology. And we love that we have been blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. But being blessed in Christ with all those blessings means we need to live differently in the Lord. Jesus is both Savior and Lord, Redeemer and King, Sacrificial Lamb and Ruling Lion from the tribe of Judah. If God made this Jesus, whom was crucified, both Lord and Christ, let us not separate what God has put together. Right? That's what Peter preaches. God has made Him not just Savior, not just redeeming Messiah. He's made Him Lord and Christ. And so must He be for those of us who claim to follow Him. In the Lord is used 7 times in Ephesians, only once in chapters 1 to 3. Paul's emphasis then in the practical application is that Christ is Lord. And if you seek to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you are called, you must remember the one who called you is Lord. It's very simple. Most disobedient Christians forget it. They think that Jesus is simply their friend and their buddy. Jesus is a friend for sinners, but He's also a Lord over sinners. He's the Lord of His church. He's the head, not the feet. He's the one who leads His people. In other words, as I said a million times, it is not enough to merely receive Jesus as Savior. You must also receive Him as Lord over all. James reminds us that the demons believe that Jesus is a Savior, except they don't submit their lives to Him. There's a lot of false Christians who say, "Lord, Lord," and yet deny Him with their lives. We take all of Christ or none of Christ. When you're preaching to your friends, to your loved ones, if you preach a half Jesus, you get a half gospel, which produces a half Christian, which Alistair Begg says, Tony, is no Christian at all. We preach a full Jesus and a full gospel, which creates a full Christian, which is a beautiful picture of God in Christ in the world. You're not merely in Christ, you're in the Lord Jesus, a king to be obeyed. And as Lord of all, Paul says, we are to walk in obedience to His kingly edicts and commands. I know this sounds oppressive, and yet it's the most liberating and freeing truth in the world. If you are a Christian, you are never more miserable when you are denying Christ's lordship over your life. And if you are a Christian, there are never times of greater blessing and satisfaction when you have once again submitted yourself to Christ's rule and reign over your life and are following Him in obedient trust. So the reminder, Paul is in Christ, but he is a prisoner in the Lord. We are in the Lord and we follow Him as Lord. This is consistent with the Apostle Peter's methodologies. Turn there just quickly. I don't want to stay there too long, but go to 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter's going to remind them of their calling and who has called them. Paul says, you have been called to a holy calling. The one who calls you is not merely just a suffering servant. He is a reigning king and he demands obedience and allegiance. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Okay, so Paul has given us this glorious doctrine of election and what God has done for us in foreloving and predestining us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. It's great that those who are scattered abroad are God's elect exiles. Verse 2, according to the forelove or foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit, the Spirit has set us apart for holy use. That's what it means to be sanctified. Keep going. For obedience and for sprinkling. So why has God saved you if you are a Christian? What has He called you to? He has called you to obedience. And Paul's exhortation is a matter of heart obedience. If you forget Christ is Lord, you will not walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. You will not be able to deny yourself. You will be proud and arrogant rather than with all humility and gentleness. And with patience, bearing with one another love, you will not be able to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace if you've forgotten your calling. This smells of Ephesians chapter 1. Paul says, remember your calling. And remember who it is who called you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him, in Christ. Why? That we might be holy and blameless before Christ as Lord in love. This also smacks of Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul reminds them of their calling. We read it this morning. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Why? To walk in what? The good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Okay, so God saves us. He calls us to holiness, to blamelessness. He calls us to obedience. Ephesians 2:10 starts with 4. The reason we're saved by grace through faith in Christ is for obedience. Because through our obedience, we adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. And so Paul says, remember who has called you and why He has called you. So we move from Paul's the remembrance to the request. Walk worthy. Okay, so Paul says, remember me. I, therefore, the prisoner in the Lord. Here's my request. Walk worthy because God is worthy. If walking in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called was either easy or natural, Paul would not have to beg them. He would not have to urge them. He would not have to beseech them. This is not natural. Which is why he gave us the theology of Ephesians 1-3. Paul can't just assume that Christians are walking in a manner worthy of Christ. He knows people like me are in that church. He knows people like me who are so inclined to take the easy road and to take the path of least resistance. He knows our proclivities to talk but not walk. And so he begs them. He is in prison. And he's saying, I am in prison for your glory. And what is your glory? Walking in a manner worthy. That's how Paul says in chapter 2:13. Don't fret. I'm in prison, but this is for your good. And what is their good? Walking in a way that brings God glory. Paul is entreating them. This is not a mere or casual suggestion that they live out their theology consistently in community. No, he is pleading with them. So, through me, imagine Paul is pleading with you. He's pleading with you. You who are still living an inconsistent life, he is begging you. Walk, live in a manner worthy of Christ. Why? Because nothing less than God's glory is at stake. And if you're a Christian, the heartbeat and the impulse of your move is that God would be glorified in Christ in your life through His church. So you should be saying, I want Christ to get His glory. So let's go to Ephesians 4:1. Therefore, whenever you see a therefore, what do? You take your little pen, you can write in your Bibles, it's not sacrilege, and you draw an arrow back saying, this is predicated upon previous context. What does the verse prior to it say? Okay, I'm going to read the last two verses, but look at the last verse right before. So Paul says in verse 20, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work in us, to him be glory where? In the church and in Christ throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Because God's glory is at stake, Paul says, I beg you to walk in a manner worthy, church. It's very simple. Paul wants God to be glorified in the church. God is glorified in a church comprised of members who walk in a manner worthy of Christ. He begs them. And if your concern this morning is about Christ's glory, let me say it, smarten up. Turn from that path of death and destruction and cursing. And remember the path Christ has shown you and given you to walk, and walk in a manner worthy of Christ. Nothing less than God's glory is at stake in your walk, Christian. Sometimes we just think, I'm just one person. This is a little church in Lethbridge. Paul says otherwise. God is glorified in his church as she walks in a manner worthy of the one who is head of the church. God is glorified in Christ through a walking church. Paul urges them as a man who is passionately concerned for the glory of God in Christ through the church. And so Paul says, live to the believers like you've actually been redeemed for the sole purpose of proclaiming the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness, that you might dwell in His marvelous light. That's 1 Peter 2:9. Why has God saved you? That you might proclaim, not just with your lips, but with your life, that you might proclaim with your walk the excellencies, those majestic diadems of Christ, that you might proclaim them to a world that is so dark and destitute of any hope. Dear Christian, are you passionate about displaying God's glory in Christ in this distorted and depraved world? Then walk in a manner worthy of Christ and His calling. Are you passionate about adorning God's crown with the royal diadems of Christ? Then walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Are you passionate about manifesting the manifold wisdom of God in this world through the church? That in the church, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Sitting around in our ivory towers and talking theology is good, but it is not sufficient to show the world God's glory. That's why Paul doesn't just say, talk in a manner worthy. He says, walk. People see how you walk. No, Paul says, the kingdom of God is not just a lot of talk. It is living by God's power. That's the NLT of 1 Corinthians 4:20. The kingdom of God is not talk, but power. And this power is demonstrated in a walk that is worthy of Christ. Thus, as we've said the last 2 weeks, all the theological talk of Ephesians 1, 2, 3 is to empower and enable and motivate us to walk. Paul's given us lots of talk, but that talk is for the sole purpose of walk. Paul wants us to walk in the good works that God has predestined His children to do. Now, the word walk is an interesting metaphor for the Christian life. Some translations use the word live. That's fine, but he could have used the Greek word to live, and so I like the literal walk. Why? First of all, Paul says that it is a reflection of the Old Testament metaphor of what it means to live one's life. Paul was a consistent Hebrew scholar, and one's life to a Jew was, in its most basic sense, a walk. Life was simply a journey along one of two paths: the path or way of the Lord, or the path and way of the wicked. You can see this. Read the book of Proverbs. You see these two paths or ways in contradistinction. And so you live your life, or you walk one of two paths. Life is a journey along one of these two paths. And Paul is reminding them of the path of life, the path of the Lord, the way of Christ. Though fraught with difficulty, to walk in the way of the Lord, or to walk in the Lord's paths, was to walk in, that is, experience and live Christ's life and Christ's blessing. Paul wants that more than anything else for the church. Paul wants the church living, walking along the pathway of blessing in life, and not experiencing the path and way of curse and death. Though natural and easy, to walk in the way of the wicked is to walk in the way of death, destruction, and cursing. Okay, so he's just an Old Testament guy, and he's saying you need to walk along one of two paths. Are you going to walk in a manner worthy of yourself, or are you going to walk in a manner worthy of the one who called you? Are you going to walk the way Enoch walked, or are you going to walk the way Lamech walked? Secondly, Paul uses the word walk because it suggests activity and movement. Thus, the Christian life is to be characterized as one of progress. A dear brother has given me this quote, and he said, "Dead fish don't swim upstream." Walk suggests movement, progression, effort, exertion. It signifies a life of progress, of ever going forward, of ever pressing on and agonizing toward the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's Philippians chapter 3. Is this you? Are you walking, or are you stagnating? Which path are you on, and are you walking that path? The main reason the Ephesian believers were failing to walk in a manner worthy of their calling was simply this: they had forgotten their calling. They had forgotten the one who had called them. When they were dead in their trespasses and sins, they had forgotten the fact that God had regenerated them by a sheer act of sovereign grace. They had forgotten this. They had forgotten that God chose them in spite of themselves. And thus they had become haughty and proud. They had forgotten who they were, what Christ had done, and what Christ had called them to. Why would they forget this? Why would they be suffering from gospel amnesia? It's because we forget the things that are hard, which echoes back to our first point. The Christian life is not an easy one. Loving others takes a massive amount of self-control. Which is why Paul says, to be a Christian is to live this difficult life. And the reason why we forget the gospel is because the gospel has harsh demands of us. And I think if any of you have had kids or lazy siblings, they always forget to do what is hard. They always forget the dishes. They never forget when it's snack time. They never forget to do that one thing they hate. They always forget to eat their Brussels sprouts. They never forget to eat their candy. And I think that's what we do. We forget the one who has called us, and we forget what we've been called to because we know it is not easy, which is going to whet our appetites for the third point. We so naturally forget that we're called to a holy calling. This is why the best gospel antidote to gospel amnesia is finding a fellowship of believers who preach the full counsel of God in season and out of season. It's easy to hang out with those who are lazy just like us and never focus on obedience. What you need to find is a fellowship, whether that is a good local church, but even beyond meeting on Sundays, of brothers and sisters who are in the full counsel of God, preaching Christ and Him crucified day in and day out, whether it's convenient or not. In such company, it is hard to forget the difficult aspects of what it means to be a Christian. It is difficult in such company to forget that we are to live lives of self-denial and to love others more than ourselves, to reckon others as more important than ourselves. We remember who Christ is and what He has called us to. So I would encourage you, if you know people who are not walking in a manner worthy, plead and pray on their behalf that God would introduce them into a company of believers who are letting the word of Christ dwell in them richly. And yet this is not enough. It is not enough for others to be filled with Christ. We must be filled with Christ. Dear listener, when is the last time you have steeped yourself in the gospel? The best way to unforget something is to redo it or to reread it or to put it into practice. Have you forgotten the gospel? Go back to it. It's not that hard. When is the last time you have prayerfully got on your face and begged the Lord to reveal Himself to you? When is the last time you've prayerfully asked God to open up the eyes of your heart that you might grow in your ever-increasing knowledge of God in Christ? When is the last time you have asked Him, as reading the Bible, that He might equip you to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ? This sounds legalistic, but I remember listening to a sermon by Piper on Robert Murray McShane, and he was so disciplined. And many of us in the 21st century call such a man legalist. And Piper said, this was not a legalist. This was a man who was desperate. He knew his propensity to coast. And so he intentionally fellowship with other Christ-centered believers, and he intentionally saturated himself with the Word of God. This is why the believers in Ephesus were walking in haughtiness and pride, and why their walk was defined more by schism and division than it was of unity and peace. Why? Because they had tragically taken their eyes off the one who had called them. They had forgotten Christ. They were straying from the path of life because the path of death is so much easier to follow. Their feet were still moving, but now in the wrong direction. And so let me give you an illustration out of Hebrews 11. Some of you are this morning needing this verse. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So I'm taking the metaphor of walk. The author of Hebrews is saying run. And how are you going to run worthily of this race? How are you going to run and so complete the race and receive your crown? By gazing, keeping your eyes fixed, verse 2. Running with endurance the race that is set before us, looking, gazing upon Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. How are you going to walk, run, whatever metaphor you want, how you can live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ? By fixing your eyes upon Christ. When I was a young kid, I went to a school where they didn't have their track and field all marked up with the lanes and stuff. And so I said, if you want to run a straight race, you got to keep your eye fixed on the goal. Otherwise, you're going to deviate. You're going to encroach upon other people's paths. You're going to move off the path assigned to you into a path that is perhaps more harmful. How do you stay on the path that you've been called and assigned to? By keeping your eyes fixed on Christ. Your feet are ever moving, and your feet will only follow where your eyes are gazing. Where are your eyes gazing? Are you looking at Christ, or are you looking at yourself? Oh, that we would daily remind ourselves of the calling to which we have been called. Oh, that we would daily renew the spirit of our minds to attain the mind of Christ, rather than festering in the futility of our own, which we're going to see in verse 17. The problem with the Gentiles is that they follow the futility of their own minds rather than seeking to acquire for themselves the mind of Christ. So gaze on him. Walking worthily is a matter of worship. Gaze on Christ, and I guarantee you, your walk will change. The course and orientation of your life will be recalibrated to the way it was meant to be. Oh, that the Holy Spirit would show us what we've been called from. That's Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 3. And what we have been called to. That's Ephesians 2:10. And the one whom we've been called by. That's Ephesians 2:4-9. Let me just say it this way. Memorize Ephesians 2:1-10. It will help you to reorient your gaze upon what you've been called from and to, and who is the one who has called you. How quickly we revert to the old ruts of the old man when we forget our calling. I know I keep saying this, but you will forget your calling tomorrow. So remind yourself. Remind yourself of Paul's request to walk in a manner worthy. Otherwise, you will fall into those old man ruts. Not the old man river, the old man rut. This is why Paul prays in chapter 1 that the Spirit would sovereignly open the eyes of their hearts to illuminate for them. What's the first thing? The hope to which God has called them. Only the Spirit can remind us of that. And if you've forgotten, pray that God would remind you of it in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Third point. So we see, first, a reminder. Second, we see a request. And third, we see a requisite. That's something that's essential. The power of the Holy Spirit. Okay, walking is hard. That's my first point. Walking in a manner worthy is what we're called to. And my third point is, walking in a manner worthy of the gospel. Walking in a manner worthy of Christ Walking in a manner worthy of our calling is impossible apart from the Holy Spirit, which is why Paul has so infused the book of Ephesians with the doctrine of pneumatology, the study of the Holy Spirit. A transformed life, a transformed walk, requires sovereign grace, requires alien power. You cannot, I cannot, no one can walk worthy of Christ while walking in the flesh. It is an absolute impossibility. Therefore, we need to remind ourselves that part of the gospel, part of our calling, is that we have been equipped. And we're going to spend a lot of time in the subsequent months. But you must remember, you cannot do this on your own. Please do not leave here thinking you have to try harder, pull up your bootstraps, and become that legalist. No, you need to remember that apart from the working of the Holy Spirit, you will never, ever, ever be able to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. The reason why we conveniently forget to walk in a manner worthy of Christ is because it's so hard to do, and because we failed so many times in our own efforts. That's what I do. I can't do this. And Paul says, of course you can. Which is why you've been given the promised Holy Spirit. Let us remember that lurking in the context of all of Paul's commands and exhortations is the fundamental and necessary prerequisite of being filled with the Holy Spirit. As Paul has shown us in Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, God has given every believer the Holy Spirit, who is able to do far more abundantly all than we ask or think. Do you ever think that the last verse of chapter 3 has something to do with chapter 4? You will never be able to walk in a manner worthy of Christ in your own strength and in the flesh. You will never be able to have complete humility. That's not a work of the flesh. Pride is of the flesh. Humility is of the Spirit. So God in the Spirit is able to do far more abundantly. And I'm talking about faith healing revivals or walking on water. The abundantly things that we, the far more abundant things that God is doing in our lives is things like being humble and patient and kind and forbearing and maintaining unity. You need divine power for that. And the gospel reminds us that this is ours in Christ. Do you realize that because you are indwelt by the promised Holy Spirit, Christian, you have the power to walk in all humility and gentleness, the power to walk with patience, the power to walk in forbearing love, the power to actually make every effort to protect and maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? That through the Spirit you have the power to no longer walk as you once walked, the futility of your minds, following the course of this world and the prince of the power of the air, the Spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience? Do you actually believe that the Holy Spirit has empowered us to stop lying and gossiping about our brothers and sisters, and to speak the truth in love, and to speak only what is blessing? Do you actually believe that we have the Holy Spirit and thus the power to not let the sun go down on our anger? The power to quit stealing from our brothers and rather to work honestly with our own hands, supplying what others need? Do you actually believe that in the power of the Holy Spirit we have the ability to no longer let corrupting talk dominate our speech? Do you actually believe you have the power to put away all bitterness and anger and clamor and slander and malice? This is what it means to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. And yet we need the Spirit. Chapter 6, do you actually believe you have the power to withstand the onslaughts of Satan? And ultimately, do you believe that the indwelling Spirit, the gift, the new covenant promise of the Holy Spirit who indwells the regenerated believer, do you actually believe that through Him you can live a life, you can walk a life that brings great glory to God in Christ? Because the Holy Spirit is at work in our lives, we as Christians now have the power to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which God has called us. Knowing that you have to walk is great, but not having the resources will lead you to despair and despondency. Oh, that we remember, this is hard! But God, 1 Thessalonians 5 says, faithful is he who has called you. He will also do it. If this is true, then let me close this way. Do anything and everything in your power to quit quenching the Holy Spirit. Quit grieving the Holy Spirit. If he is the one who enables us to walk in a manner worthy of Christ's call upon us, if he gives us the power to live a transformed life that is impossible in the flesh, if he alone can do this, then we should make every effort to make sure he is welcome here. Put away the sins. Put away all those things that minimize him. Brothers and sisters, called of God, remember your calling. And then remember God's empowering presence. And then walk in a manner worthy. If you're wondering what it means to walk in a manner worthy, read the Bible. Walk in a manner worthy of Jesus Christ who died and rose again. I could give you 100 things to do, but if you're a Christian, you know that lying does not bring honor to Christ. Sexual immorality is not a life worthy of Christ. Walking in bitterness is not worthy of Christ. Walking in gossip does not bring glory to the triune God who saved you. Rather, empowered by the Spirit, as Paul says in Titus, adorn the gospel, the doctrine of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray then that as we get into Ephesians 4, you'll put off the old and put on the new, and that you will seek above all things to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. Next week, we will look a little more practically at how or what it looks like to walk worthily. But until then, I'm encouraging you. Remember the calling, that it's not easy. Remember that you are called to walk worthily of Christ. And thirdly, remind yourself that God has given us the good Holy Spirit to enable us to do so. If you're not a Christian, you need to be saved. You will never walk in a manner worthy until you are called, and the calling is associated with the gospel. Let me just say it simply like this. You're a sinner, you're lost, and you're under the wrath of God. But God has so loved, because of his great mercy and his great love for us, sent a Redeemer into the world. Oh, that the Spirit might give you eyes to behold him as your only help and your only deliverer, your only hope. And oh, that he might even effectually and electingly call you to himself this morning through the gospel. That you would believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, crucified in the place of sinners to bear the wrath of God, and raised again because of their justification. Oh, that you might believe on him. And you might count the cost and say, yes, in Christ, he is all the world to me. I count the cost, and following him is worth it. Denying self to follow Christ is worth it. If that is you this morning, I bid you come. Welcome to Jesus Christ. Today is the salvation, the day of salvation. Receive him. For all who received Jesus Christ, God gives the authority to become sons and daughters of the living God. Father, as we come to the table, we are reminded that we are not worthy in and of ourselves, but Christ has made us worthy. And because of his substitutionary death on the cross for us as sinners. What a great way, Lord, to remind ourselves of the gospel, to remind ourselves of your calling. What a great way to again fix our eyes upon Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. What a great way to repent of our folly and to turn from the path of evil and cursing and death, and to turn afresh to the path of life and blessing, to turn to the path of the calling of Christ. Thank you, Lord, for these visible reminders of your great love for us as sinners. As we take the table, as you called out believers, as you called out family, let us remember that this is a royal feast. And it's for kings and it's for queens. And oh, that having eaten and partaken of it, we might therefore go out in this world and live as your adopted children, as kings and queens, in the power of the Holy Spirit, proclaiming the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness and into His marvelous light. Father, we thank You for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we thank You now that we can tangibly and visibly remind ourselves and partake of it and afresh believe in it and afresh determine to walk in it. Give us grace. Enable us by the Holy Spirit, the power that is at work in us towards us who believe. We ask, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.